All right. Well, I thought that a 30-second video clip would pull everyone back, but we're going for the one-minute video clip next Sunday, I think, and crank up the volume. That video clip will have some relevance a little bit later in the message, but I wasn't sure this morning if it would work, the video clip, because it was just I know it'll be a shock to you, but it was a last-minute addition by me, the last minute. And so I was thinking, what could I do if we can't get the video clip? And I found out what I could do if that hadn't worked, and that would be to have us sing Oh Happy Day again, and then have everybody turn around and look at Annika in the sound booth, because everybody out here is going, Oh Happy Day. Annika is going like this and like this, and I was just thinking to myself, one of these things doesn't belong here. Not sure how long you're going to last in the Baptist church there, Annika, but we're glad to have you here. You can rub off on some of us. We're going to read some scripture. This is the last sermon in our summer series on Old Testament stories, a little series that I'm calling Zeros and Heroes, but, we'll talk about that in a bit. We're going to wrap it up with the very first six verses of the New Testament, which references some of those Old Testament stories. So Matthew 1. Verses 1 to 6, you can follow along in your Bibles, whether that's a paper copy or whether you pull out your phone. I hear that nowadays pastors should say, scroll along with me. So you can scroll along with me if you want to read Matthew 1, 1 to 6. This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Ruth. Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Thanks for catching that. It's important later. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. This is the word of the Lord. So that wasn't very enthusiastic. Do you really think that this is the word of God? How many of you memorized Matthew 1, 1 to 6 as kids? Because, when you recite it at times when you need encouragement or challenge, is this really the word of God? Does this have relevance? Are we really thankful for this? True confession time. How many of us, when we get to these genealogies, so-and-so is the father of so-and-so and the father of so-and-so and so-da-da, and we just skip over it and we read it? Anybody? Yeah? All right. So stay after the service today for some remedial lessons. No. I do the same. It's just a list of names. A list of names that we don't even go to these lists when we want to name our own kids. I don't know of anybody who wants to name their kid Nahshon or Minadab, but we don't know these people. We don't know their stories. Last week I was talking to the Benders a little bit about this, and Kevin said that he tries to read through the Bible every year. And as he does that more and more, when he comes to these genealogy lists, he actually starts reading them because he knows the stories now. The stories pop out to him, and I think that's a helpful thing for all of us. So genealogies are kind of like yearbooks. If you don't know the people in them, they're boring, right? So this first one, you can go to that next slide, is from Saskatoon's Evan Hardy Collegiate, 1983. There's a bunch of faces and names there. You don't know them. If I was to read them, it'd be really boring. The only thing you can do maybe is sort of a sociological experiment, or look at the crazy hair. Look at the huge glasses. Look at the guy in the top left. What is up with that? Okay, next slide. It's not very exciting to us. The next one, this is from the 1983 from the graduation of the yearbook from Weyburn, Saskatchewan. And again, you don't know people in those pictures. There's one kind of cute girl there that might pop out to you. And you might want to know a little bit about her story, but you don't know the story of that picture. So again, that's a little bit of interest if you know a little bit more. One more yearbook picture. You can go to the next one. This is from a little school called BLTS, Baptist Leadership Training School. We refer to it as Baptist Love to Smooch. Graduating class of 84, I went to Bible school that year. So the cute guy there, the little guy, that's me. So, this is the only yearbook that I go back to again and again, and I read over and over. It was a small school. There's 77 of us. I know all the names and the faces 30 years later. I keep in touch with many of them. I know the stories behind the pictures. And some of you know the story behind this picture. Sometimes we get together, I know some of us, and we share, how'd you meet? That's one of my wife's favorite questions. How did you two meet? This picture tells a story of how Edith met me. And if that sounds funny, we tell the story as Edith met me in Calgary when this picture was taken. I met her 4 months later in Saskatoon. So in case you don't know the story, I went to this little school, BLTS. Edith didn't, but one of her best friends did, and her friend was the girlfriend of one of the tall guys in the back named Dan. Karen. So Karen's roommate, Heather, her boyfriend, was one of the other tall guys, also named Dan. So when Edith came out to visit in February of 84, these two girls just talked about Dan and his quartet, and they're so wonderful, and blah, blah, blah. And so that Saturday, we were having our picture taken for the yearbook. And they had to come and view this, and they had to be introduced. And then because it was the girlfriends, they actually twisted our arm into singing a song to this friend. So the first time I met Edith, my wife, I sang a love song to her. But I don't remember that. Edith remembers that. I met her a year later, and because she remembered who I was and recognized me, she called up my name. It was on my BLTS jacket, and I remember that really clearly. Who is this hot babe calling my name? So anyways, that's that story. So when you know the stories, the pictures, the names, they pop. They come to life. The first six verses of Matthew, they seem really boring. They're a list of names that we don't even know. They don't even have pictures. Why would Matthew begin this most important history? I mean, this book about Jesus being the promised Messiah that the people of Israel have been waiting for all these years, the good news of the kingdom of God, why would he start with this way? Well, for the original audience who knew these names, who knew the stories behind them, this was a more interesting, profound, shocking attention getter than, well, obviously, than playing a Sesame Street video. It was shocking. It grabbed their attention right away because the names and the stories in them just popped right out of them. We've been talking about some of these stories this summer, Ben and I, as we've been preaching through some of them. It's been interesting to see, as we've looked back at some of these more obscure stories, who the heroes really were and who the zeros were. Sometimes the people that you think should know better and were the insiders of the inside, and they were idiots. They were stupid people doing stupid things. And some of the people around them would have viewed them as less than and outcasts and aliens and foreigners and sinners. They actually come off in these stories as the one who honor and know God and obey him. I mean, the very first series that we did, that Ben did, was Jonah, who was a prophet of God, an insider's insider. And basically through that story we see that the so-called evil people of Nineveh honored and obeyed God. The pagan illiterate sailors honored God. Even the fish honored God. And Noah, what he didn't. at all. So I'll be referencing some of those stories that we did, that we talked about. I hope they'll whet your appetite. So here's a list of the names that come from Matthew 1:1-6. Let's play that old Sesame Street game. Some of these things are not like the others. Some of these names don't belong. Maybe go back one, because you're giving it all away when you do that one. So there you go. Thank you. Now you've seen the whatever. Then you've probably figured out. So, what are the names? This is audience participation now. What are the names that don't belong there?
Tamar?
Rahab? We'll go for this side. Anyone on this side? We could have a contest. Ruth? Uriah's wife. Okay. Give me one characteristic about these four names that is different from everybody else. They're women. That's the first thing you know. I mean, Uriah's wife kind of gives it away, right? But the other three, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, are women. And all the rest are men. This is a patriarchal society. So the genealogy is kind of like the pedigree that Matthew sets up to say, see, Jesus is the direct descendant of kings, of the people of Israel. He is the promised Messiah based on his pedigree. Patriarchal society, doesn't matter who your mom is in your pedigree list. Four women. That's surprising. What else about these four women is surprising that's different? They're not Jewish. So in the pedigree of the king of the Jewish people, you have four non-Jewish people in it. Last week, Ben talked about the Harry Potter series and mudbloods, you know, people of mixed race, and how, you know, the pure bloods would look down. I mean, Jesus was a mudblood. His descent, his history, his ancestry is mixed, and yet he's the promised Messiah. What's up? There is one more thing about these four women that is probably more surprising than the fact that they're women and they're non-Jewish. If you know the stories. Some form of promiscuity. They are scarlet letter women. All of them. There's some kind of sexual sin, or at least innuendo, attached to each of them. Each of them would have had a stigma attached to them, negative stigma around sexual sin. So, Tamar, what's she famous for? She seduced her father-in-law. Now, there's a whole bunch of other facts in all of that. And the other person in the story, the real zero, is the father-in-law, who by the end says, she is more righteous than I am. Which has to tell you the bar isn't very high. She's in the list. That's a pretty big sin. Rahab was a prostitute. Not just a prostitute, she was a Canaanite prostitute. And for the people entering the promised land, stay away from the Canaanites. Certainly stay away from their women. Don't intermingle with them. Don't sign contracts with them. I mean, Rahab was the epitome of some of those things. She's listed in the genealogy. Ruth. Now, there wasn't sexual impropriety, but there sure could have been. She offered herself under the protection of Boaz in some pretty suggestive ways, and the original language makes that pretty clear. And she could have been taken advantage of with no recourse. Fortunately, Boaz was a man of honor, but she set herself up for that. And had she been caught, had people seen that, there would have been all kinds of scandal. And then Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, an adulteress, and as a result of her adultery, her husband, Uriah the Hittite, so she also not a Gentile, was murdered by King David. These are real surprising names to show up in Jesus' pedigree. The King of Kings, the promised Messiah, would pop right out. I mean, these are the front of the list of the people who are listening to them. Without knowing anything more about those four stories than what I've just told you, what does the inclusion of these names tell us about the kingdom of God that Jesus is the king of, that he inaugurated and that we are citizens of. What are some logical conclusions to draw just simply from these names being included without knowing more of the story? And we'll talk a little bit more about them. Well, the first thing is, there's no place for sexism in the kingdom of God. Just these names, let alone the stories that they tell, let alone the way Jesus actually treated women, let alone what Paul taught about women and how he treated women and so on. I mean, when the kingdom of God began in this way and the church was formed, and we have lots of evidence that women just took a huge leap in status and equality. And I don't have time to go into all of that and the ways that sometimes we take scriptures that in their context lifted women and told men to smarten up, and we turn them into scriptures that subjugate women out of context without really understanding them. There's no place for sexism in the kingdom of God. God honors these women, and he uses them. And in the stories, when you read them, often the women are portrayed as the ones who are the only ones who have any brains and integrity, and the men are portrayed, like a lot of sitcoms today, as kind of idiots. Now, it's not always that way, but it is that way in a lot of these stories. What about the fact that these women were Gentiles, that they were non-Jewish people? Just that alone, what does that tell us about the kingdom of God that Jesus is the king of? Well, it tells us there's no place for racism. One of the ironies is that we're all Gentiles. And we were all outsiders. And yet, we who were outside, we who were not a people, by God's grace have been welcomed inside the family of God, and we're a holy nation, and we're and yet sometimes then Christians become racists. There's no place for it. Now, anytime you paint a group of people with a broad negative brush, anytime you refer to those Mexicans or those Indians or whoever, or anytime you assume that an individual person is less than or untrustworthy simply because of their ethnicity, that's racism. And it's prevalent. It's prevalent in the church. It's prevalent in our society. And it's natural. You know that saying people say, it's organic, so therefore you should have it? Well, cow manure is organic, but it's not good for you. There are a lot of things that are natural, but they're not good. Our nature leads us into problems lots of times. And it's our nature to look at others who are different from us as less than us and to generalize in negative ways. That's natural. We are to be an unnatural people. We're to be different. What about the fact that these women had the stigma of sexual scandal attached to them? That's a big deal today. I mean, if somebody's caught in financial scandal or substance abuse or they're caught lying, that's a scandal. But what if they're caught in a sexual scandal? What makes the bigger headlines? What do we judge more harshly? And it was way worse in the Bible times when these stories were recorded. I mean, there are lots of sins that we agree they're sins, but we minimize them. Anger, greed, gossip. But if someone sins sexually, if someone's homosexual, well, we treat that as a whole other thing. We judge, we condemn, we accuse, we separate ourselves. Just like many Israelites did with Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, just like the Pharisees did to a whole bunch of scandalous scarlet letter women that Jesus blessed, cared for, valued, interacted with, touched, let them touch him, associated with, and healed. He was condemned for it. There's no room for that kind of judgment and writing people off and not valuing and not having compassion for people in Jesus' community. We are to show the same kind of love and compassion and value for people that Christ has shown us. All of us, if people knew what was in our hearts and our minds and things we've thought and maybe done, have things that we'd be ashamed of. And yet, Christ loves us, honors, values, and uses us. And people who are caught in all kinds of issues that we might want to look down our nose at and blame them, they're valued. And they have worth. And they can be redeemed. And God can use them. If Jesus were among us today, based on how he treated the marginalized, the outcasts, the people that everybody condemned, how would he treat our list of people today? What would Jesus say? How would he treat people who, you know, he would disagree with them about a number of things? Homosexuals, transgender, Muslims, immigrants, legal or otherwise, street people, addicts, or just people who go to a different church or vote for a different party. Right? The shocking inclusion of these four scandalous Gentile women just hammers home this broad biblical theme, Old Testament, New Testament, that God's people are not to be like that. We're not to see people with the same lens, the natural lens that the other people have. We're to see people the way Jesus sees us and the way he sees other people. So that's a shocking genealogy. It's got a pretty strong message in it. But like I said, that's consistent with all of Scripture. Why do we need another reminder? Why do we still struggle with these things? I mean, just saying it, just knowing it, I mean, this is not a shocking message that we shouldn't be sexist, racist, or elitists. I mean, people in the world say that. And we know that we're supposed to be like that. Why do we continue to slip into it? Why is that still a problem? Well, I'd suggest that, again, looking back at these Old Testament stories, at some of the zeros who should have been heroes, who should have known better, we do the same thing they did. We fall prey to the same sin, the same folly as some of the zeros in the stories of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. We forget who we are outside of God's grace. We forget that outside of God's grace, we're sinners, outsiders, Gentiles, scandalous. Jonah, the prophet of God, who ran away from God, he should have known better. Jonah is not a book about the hero Jonah. It's a warning. Don't be like Jonah. And it reveals the heart of God, even for the most wicked people. Judah, the son of Jacob, of, you know, the original line of Judah, land of Judah, all that, participates in selling his brother Joseph into slavery and then commits all kinds of foolish and arrogant sins that lead to his line almost coming to an end. There would have been no line of Judah if he would have had the natural consequences of his actions. He was saved by a Canaanite woman. His line was saved by a Canaanite woman who tricked him into sleeping with her so that his line would continue. That's in the Bible. It doesn't come up in a lot of Sunday school lessons. David, the runt of the litter, shepherd boy, who became king and committed adultery and committed murder. He forgot where he came from. He forgot who he was outside of God. I want to recommend a book to you if you're into some further reading on some of the Old Testament stories and so on. It's called The Faith of the Outsider, Exclusion and Inclusion in the Biblical Story by Frank Anthony Spina. Tells story after story of how God blesses and uses and honors surprising outsiders. How God seems to have a preference, even in the Old Testament. This is not just a New Testament thing for people that others look down on. For the weak, he exalts the weak and he humbles the proud. That's a theme in the Old Testament. and people who should know better behave badly. Every chapter is a contrast between one of these surprising outsiders and outcasts and somebody who should have known better and didn't. So Judah and Tamar, right? David and Uriah. The story of Rahab merits its own sermon. I don't have time for it, but the way Frank Spina tells it, it's really interesting. You have this female scandalous woman, Rahab, ran a brothel. She's a Canaanite. She's portrayed in the original language and context as the only person in the story who understands and honors and obeys God. And the men in the story are portrayed as foolish and disobedient. Let me just give you a taste. The two spies that go into Jericho are incompetent. They get caught. And they hide out and they are saved from capture in a brothel. That part gets skipped in Sunday school. I want you just to imagine if there is a terrorist attack in downtown Calgary, and Ben and I were there for a conference or something, and word came out that Ben and Rob, they weren't harmed in the terrorist attack because they hid out at a strip club. Would you just go, oh good, they were saved? Or would you have any questions? Be careful how you tell that story. We don't need any urban legends to get going. The Bible's full of these stories. Usually men, because men had the most power, patriarchal society. Usually men, because men had the power and the wealth and the privilege, who were insiders, who got proud, who got full of themselves, who let their position go to their heads, and they became racist or sexist or elitist, didn't have compassion, became selfish, greedy. They treated others as disposable, unworthy outsiders and outcasts. Which reminds me of a line that I it's on the screen. I've used it a few times, that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I was sharing that quote with my aunt, and I was suggesting that a certain unnamed politician could be the poster boy for that saying, when she told me, you know, that's not the end of the quote. She told me the rest of the quote. Did any of you know there's another part of the quote? If you Google it, it comes up. The rest of the quote says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And then I add, which is why, but the quote just goes, great men are almost always bad men. Isn't that a powerful, true, sad quote? Jonah was a great man in his day. He was a bad man. David was considered the greatest king in Israel's history, and for a while, he was a bad man. We see all kinds of examples today in our time of power corrupting. It's still usually men, because usually it's the men who have that much power. I don't think it's only a male tendency, but there are some examples of women as well with a lot of power. People who are great and powerful and successful by the world standards behaving badly by God's standards. Politicians, yes. Think of one or two examples. Business leaders, wealthy people. Church leaders. Usually men, not always men, who have huge influence, write lots of books, have huge congregations, speak at huge conferences. And then a news story comes out about some great scandal or sin in their life. In our pride and our foolishness, I think we tend to think, if I had that much power, if I had that much wealth or influence, I wouldn't let it go to my head. I wouldn't be like that. I wouldn't become a bad person who abuses my wealth and my privilege to gain more for myself and to treat other people badly. Is that true? Would we be any different? How corrosive is the effect of that kind of power. Earlier this summer, I spoke about a king named Joash who started really, really, really well. And he became successful in the world's eyes and God's eyes. And he ended really, really badly. Obviously, it happened to King David for a while. The best thing that happened to King David was that God humbled him. And that he became humble again. That was the best thing that happened to him. It's happened to leaders of political rebellions, if you study politics around the world and history. Sometimes these rebels, with all the best intentions, overthrow these terrible dictators and then become worse than the dictator that they overthrew. What's that about? It's human nature. It's happened to pastors who started so well, who wrote books that I've read and have influenced me, and I think they're good, who have become famous, built huge churches, and then some scandal or sin comes out. And it happens to all of us, if we're honest. We all are in the 1%. We're all in the top 1%. Wealth, privilege, power. When we who have been given so much and have that want to build walls to keep people out, literally or figuratively, want to protect what we have, condemn other people and say, well, they need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. It's their fault. When we say we attribute racist or sexist or whatever reasons for why they are so bad and why we shouldn't have to help them, we're not behaving like Christ and like God honors all through the scriptures. What's the solution? Other than just being told, don't do it. How do we keep from this natural, corrosive nature that causes us to condemn and blame others? How do we keep from the sins of sexism or racism or elitism, lack of compassion, judgment, all those things? How do we keep from becoming Pharisees? Well, the answer is, how do we keep from becoming like Pharisees? It's simple, but it's not easy. We become like Jesus. We have to be transformed. In our own strength, in our own natural inclinations, in our character and so on, we'll be just like the zeros of the Old Testament. No matter how hard we try, we have to be transformed to see people like Jesus sees them. We have to understand how he sees us as well. So this summer at Triennial up in Edmonton, I heard a speaker who said that spiritual disciplines, you know, spiritual habits, spiritual practices are all about how we become transformed to be like Jesus. He said all those practices of how we are transformed to be like Jesus are about two things. They're about attention and dependence. So we need to read the Bible and pay attention to what it says. We need to pray and pay attention to God's leading. We need to pay attention to the people God says we need to pay attention to. And God seems to have a pretty strong preference for widows and orphans and outcasts and people in need. We need to pay attention to those people, God says repeatedly. We need to pay attention to what's going on in our own heart. We need people to help us with that. We need to be in a community where we can pray for each other and confess our sins and share what we're wrestling with and pay attention to Scripture together. And we need to pay attention. And spiritual disciplines help us because just like there's distracted driving, I'm distracted already. There's distracted living, right? I mean, our world is so full of distractions. It's one of the problems of our day, is how distracted we are. I think it's one of the greatest tools of our spiritual enemy, is just to distract us and keep us busy, keep us from thinking. We need spiritual disciplines to help us to pay attention. But spiritual disciplines are also about dependence. reading scripture, reading these stories that are behind, you know, just the boring yearbook list of names and a genealogy, reminds us of our great need for God. Reminds us what happens when we forget who we are without God. Reminds us of our great need for God. Singing songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Keeps us from internally and unconsciously singing Amazing Grace, How Great I Am. God's so lucky to have me, you know. Serving and rubbing shoulders with and getting to know people different from us, the poor, people with addiction, people from different cultural backgrounds and beliefs and so on, is not only paying attention to God's clear teaching, it's a spiritual discipline that helps us to get to know them and see them as people and have compassion and not necessarily to fear them. Realize we're not better than them. Here's a little insight that comes out of the genealogy. Maybe one of the reasons that Boaz, who was this great, wealthy, privileged man and such a noble, good person, one of the few examples of power not corrupting, maybe one of the reasons why he treated this outsider Ruth with such compassion is because according to Matthew's genealogy, who was his mother? Rahab. Maybe he grew up with a sensitivity to people who were outcasts, and he knew what that was like. And he saw Ruth, and he thought of his mother, and he saw people differently. Hanging out with people who are different, who others can look down at, will change your perspective. One of the spiritual disciplines is serving people, right? Loving our neighbors. Sharing God's truth and love, you know, evangelism, mission, all that, is really, as Brendan Manning has said, it's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I mean, we're just sharing something that we're just really blessed and fortunate to have. The few great people in Scripture, Boaz, Ruth, David, after he was humbled, as well as those few that we know in our day, those people who are good people, they're always also humble people. They don't see themselves as great or entitled to their entitlements or above the law or deserving of peaks of perks. They don't see others as lesser or disposable. The life, the teaching, even the genealogy of Jesus declare to us that outsiders and outcasts are welcome. And we need to see them the same way. And when we stop seeing them that way, we're being corrupted. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We're going to take some time for silent reflection. Time just to pray and listen to God, to pay attention to God, to reflect on our dependence. And so as part of that time, before Ben comes and leads us in the congregational prayer, I'm going to have the musicians come up and lead us in a song. You can just listen to it if you want to. It's not in your bulletin. It's a song that just reminds us of our dependence. So let's take a few moments and just pray.